This, I think my worldview has changed a little, where I'm starting to see it more and more as kind of a form of justice and advocacy for organisms that simply don't have a voice. So you think of a 1,000-year-old old-growth cedar tree on Vancouver Island and how, to many, it's simply a commodity. And so in many instances, I kind of feel like my role is to help provide a voice for things that don't have voices in our system.
Yeah, that's great. Thanks for that background. And now I want to push us and dive right into this. So Dan, I think COVID has been like a mirror. It's as if God's taken this mirror and just held it up in front of us. And so there's so many areas of our life that we just have to go, oh boy, I didn't pay any attention to this. Now I need to pay attention. And so in what ways do you think, I could say it this way, in what ways do you think COVID's been a mirror to us in terms of our stewardship around creation? Or said a different way, in what ways do we need to improve as stewards of creation? As I ask you that, what comes to mind along those lines?
I have to think about this for a minute. In what ways do we need to improve? Well, I mean, I think that, sorry, I'm getting wrapped up in the question. I think our treatment and our attitude towards creation, it reflects a lot on the state of our hearts and even our relationship to the Creator. And so if someone entrusts me with something, how I treat that something says a lot about my maturity. It says a lot about my level of gratitude and appreciation and my relationship with the person who's entrusting me with that. So I one of the metaphors that sticks in my head is like an art gallery. And if you imagine this world as being this art gallery full of, you know, a wealth of paintings just showing the creativity and wonder of God, you know, what would it look like if we let an entire wing of that art gallery just burn down? And how would that reflect on our care for the person that did that? And so, I think that we need, I'm wrestling with this.
Yesterday when we talked, Dan, you were talking, we went through this a little bit, and you were talking about the moral disconnect, which you're talking about now, mm-hmm. but you also talked, I remember, about we get bogged down in specifics, mm-hmm. And how, you know, this relates to our consumption and the reality that we don't pay attention to our consumption. We just sort of let it happen without thinking about it.
Yeah, maybe I could jump in there. So, yeah, I think we do often get bogged down in specifics when we talk about what are our impacts, what are we doing poorly. But I do think consumption is really at the heart of it. And this misguided belief in things that we need or things that we're entitled to. And so for just one point on that is I think our baseline or our definition of what is normal is more consumptive than it's ever been in human history. So when else in human history has an airplane flight to a warm climate been necessary every winter? Or when else in human history has tropical produce been necessary to have in our grocery store every week of the year? Or meat been on our table every week or every day of the week and things like that? So I think that our baseline for what is normal is the highest it's ever been. But we're also living in a planet full of 8 billion people, which is double what it was in the year 1974. And that's a staggering thought. And we have to acknowledge then that the impacts of our choices are being multiplied more than ever before in human history. So if someone were living really consumptive and they were the only human on Earth, the impacts would be low. But everything is being multiplied more than ever.
You know, when you and I were talking yesterday about that, I got so excited at this point because of the reality that it fits so perfectly with what we've already been learning, is that, you know, in Sabbath, God flips this thing upside down. We just get caught up in the stream of this consumptive living. And so the last couple of weeks, Marian's sermon and before that my sermon, we were pushing at even an economic system that God flips upside down. Well, it seems to be that what you've just said is that the land, it's exactly the same thing. We get caught up in consuming things. We don't even think about it. Like, there's a couple things that you just said right there. Like, I laughed because it was like, at what point in history has a trip to a warm place been a need? And how many times have I got caught up in conversations around stuff like that, or meat on the table every day? And so, yeah, we just get caught up in that. We don't even think about it. I think the word you used yesterday, we might get to this a little later too, was sometimes we're just ignorant. We're ignorant of the reality that we get so trapped. Remember that passage in Romans 12 where it says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Here's a tangible example. So, yeah, anything else on this sense of how we might need to improve as being stewards of creation, or things we pay attention to at the moment?
Yeah, I mean, I think the consumption thing is two-pronged. So the first is that baseline of what we consider normal. And the second is what we just touched on, is the idea of awareness. And I do think that we're really failing to be aware of the impacts of our consumption. And I think a part of that is actually manufactured by the system we're a part of. But I think our level of consumption really reflects a moral disconnect from what we buy and the story behind how that commodity is made. Do we see exploited laborers when we buy cheap clothes? Do we see a clear cut when we choose paper? Do we see mines and factories behind our technology? These are things that we are blissfully unaware of. And I think that it enables this level of consumption that we participate in.
And I have to admit to you, and I may be different than everybody else listening, I think I'm the same in that, like, I'm really interested in what you've just said. I'm convicted by what you've just said. But oh boy, there's a whole bunch there I got to take on board. And this means radical shift. And so God's not kidding. He's not kidding when he says Sabbath is a tool to flip some of this stuff upside down. So let me switch gears, go to a third question, which is pushing back now a little bit towards, you know, some of the spiritual roots of this. So in this conviction, this new way of living for you, what scripture has formed your worldview around this the most? Have there been scriptures that have stood out for you?
I think the one that I stick to the most is just Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And to me, it's just this reminder that creation is a gift that we're a part of and stewards of. And we ourselves are not the creator. And that may seem really obvious, and I'm sure many of us would recite that, but to actually apply that to our lives. You and I, Cam, were talking yesterday about this arrogance that many of us have had in how we treat the planet, as if it kind of were our own. And so I think that verse kind of subverts that and reminds me of my role. And the second is Psalm 8:3-4, and it's kind of a different spin on this, where it's that we quoted it earlier, when I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars in which you've set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, and human beings that you care for them? And so the angle of this is that, to me, it really helps me focus on the role of creation in my life, that creation is something that inspires humility, gratitude, points me to God and my role in creation. And so that kind of experience of wonder that comes through creation.
Those are good. I can't believe how many biblical passages there are about this. It's like, you know, you get a new car and you're all excited about the new car. And nobody else has a car like yours. And then as soon as you start driving this new car, you realize there are thousands of other ones on the. So you go into scripture and all of a sudden you find more and more and more and more and more verses that just deal with how important the land is to God. I mean, Shelley's comment earlier in the gathering around this whole idea that the more we praise the more we praise God, it's as if that has an impact on how productive the land is. I just couldn't believe that when I heard that verse. I wonder if that works in my gardening, where the more I praise God, the less weeds grow in my front yard or something. I could do a lot more praying. Okay, so back to our Sabbath thing. So there are some scriptures that have impacted you. So what about Sabbath, though? How could Sabbath play a part in healing of the land?
Yeah, I think to touch on the verse I just quoted from Psalm 8, I think that Sabbath can be really great at making space for wonder in our lives, that Psalm 8 experience. I think of even recently, I had a night where Sarah and the kids were not home. They were sleeping over at my in-laws, and I was home alone. And just before bed, I had this thought that I should try to find that Neowise comet that was quite bright a few weeks ago. And I spent the time doing it, and it was one of those wonder moments for me. And so I think that Sabbath can be filled with moments of that. And to kind of return to that art gallery analogy, you can be in the most amazing art gallery in the world, but if you're running around, hurrying through it, which was my experience when I went to the Louvre in France, because it's so enormous, and you are looking at your phone and hurrying through that, you're less likely to be moved and transformed by it. But if you're reading the signage and learning about the artist and their context and their methods, then the more likely you are to be transformed and moved by that artwork. And so I think the Sabbath is full of opportunity for that. And on the subject of consumption, Sabbath is a wonderful rest from that. And because consumption is such a driver of so many of these issues, anything that kind of reminds us that we do not depend on that consumption and that we can be free of it and happy without it, I think is really beneficial. And even at UBC, there was a paper that was published recently by this leading expert. And what they did is they asked this question of how do we foster transformational change in society to help the environment? And one of their big solutions that they proposed basically described Sabbath in a lot of areas, where they talked about redefining what a good life means as one that isn't dependent on consumption, one that isn't that where success isn't defined by your income and where relationships are important. So this was the conclusion of this paper for what would be good for the land and the environment. And they were basically describing Sabbath, which was really cool.
So it seems like when it comes to the land particularly, sevens are an important number. So one day off every week. But then there's also this principle of 1 year off every seven. And help us, those of us that forget grade 8 social studies class, help us be reminded, why is that important to take some time off? Like, what happens to the earth in the midst of that?
Yeah, I had mentioned to you that I remember in grade 8 social studies learning about how kind of at the turn of the Black Ages in medieval Europe, one of the big drivers that kind of allowed for prosperity again was the farmers realizing that they needed to let fields go fallow and that they needed to rotate crops and things like that. And so there's definitely a lot to be said about allowing land to rest from an agricultural standpoint. Changing your crops or letting your fields go fallow actually means they're more productive long term. And there's even in Delta, quite close to us now, there's a nonprofit that actually pays farmers to let their fields go fallow for a few years. And the rationale behind this is that it enables all kinds of wildlife to move in, to use it, to eat. So a lot of hawks and owls move in and eat the rodents that are there and things like that. And that by rotating these fallow fields all over Delta, they're actually still allowing this biodiversity to be present. And so letting the land rest, yeah, it gives opportunity for things to thrive. And even just a small COVID story here is a lot of people left the lawns in my neighborhood go for a few months when COVID was kind of at its peak craziness. And there were a lot of dandelions in full seed because no one had mowed their grass. And I have never seen more finches in my life, seeing these finches swarm in and eat seeds day in and day out. And because of that, they likely had more young than they've had in years. So yeah, letting the land rest does a lot of good.
And I'm watching the clock and having so much fun. We could have a lot of, we could take a lot of time doing this, but there are a couple more questions I want to get to. Let me just poke at one more time at you at this. Is there anything else, maybe personally, that Sabbath has been a help to you in when it comes to the land? If not, we can move on to the next question. But is there anything else on Sabbath that you would encourage us with?
The small thing is, I think that it's really helped me mentally in a field that is quite straining and can be quite depressing at times. Many of my counterparts in the field of conservation deal with a lot of anxiety and depression because the things they care for are threatened constantly. And so I think what Sabbath means for me is it's a rest from that. It's a reminder that it's not up to me to save the world, that that burden isn't something I carry, but that I can entrust that to God. And yeah, I need that rest every week.
Wonderful. Hey, let me, we're in the home stretch here. Question number six was, what might God be wanting to say to us as a church? When I ask that, what comes to your mind?
Yeah, so I touched on it earlier, but for sure, like the idea that how we treat something that's entrusted to us does say a lot about our relationship to them. And so we acknowledge that we are stewards of this planet. And so how we approach it does say a lot about our relationship to God. And so what I'd probably move into from that is that we should not buy into the argument that caring for people is separate from caring for the land. And this is a rhetoric that we often hear. It's that rhetoric of it's jobs or the environment. But in reality, trying to separate love of neighbor from love of land is basically impossible in a planet full of 8 billion people. And really, it's the world's poor that are most susceptible to things like climate change and sea level rise. Locally, we're spending over $10 billion on upgrading our dikes to sea level rise at this moment. We're making them higher. But there are plenty of nations that don't have those $10 billion and have far more people. And these are the people that are going to be affected by these changes. So, I think we just have to be aware that loving our neighbor means loving our environment and that they're one and the same.
And I wish we could take another half hour on that, just that alone, because people and place, we separate them and we can't. And that's so crucial. Theologically, that's so crucial. Hey, just the last minute or two here. Give us, I'm a practical guy. I'm ignorant, but I don't want to be ignorant. I'm a practical guy. So what are one or two things, okay, maybe three, that we can do? Literally we can do to start putting some of this into practice and heal the land?
Yeah, so sometimes certain well-meaning movements get really popular and change results, but they actually have very little impact overall. And a really recent example of this is the plastic straw phenomena that took over, which was a great thing to happen, but on the grand scale of things is not that impactful. And a part of this is because I think that these changes often don't confront our lifestyles. I can still get my bubble tea now, but I get it now with a different straw. So it doesn't actually change my way of life very much. And often the ones that are more meaningful are ones that are more difficult and painful for us to apply. And so I think one of the suggestions I'd make is, first of all, we need to increase our awareness around what we consume. And we need to then allow the spirit to transform us with that awareness. So we need to make an effort to learn about what's around us, whether it be what bugs are in your garden, or you need to learn about, those consumption questions. How are things made? Where do they come from? What is their true cost? And ultimately, where do those products end up? Are they destined for the landfill? And I believe that as we answer more and more of these questions, because it's an ongoing process, I believe the more we understand this, the more room there is for the Holy Spirit to convict us, to transform us, and to call us to action. And the second thing is, this is a more of a tangible example, is if we really want to make a tangible change that is very impactful, meat consumption is really something we need to target. And to give you a few numbers, 86% of the mammals on planet Earth are either livestock or humans, which is a staggering number. And if we were to all of a sudden remove all of the farmland on planet Earth that is used for meat consumption, we would remove over 75% of agricultural land, which is equal to the US, China, European Union, and Australia combined. So you think of all that deforested land, things like that, and how all that land is just used to produce meat. It's staggering. And it's just a very inefficient food system, particularly red meat like beef. And so if we really want to make a high impact area change, that would be a big one, is to try to minimize how much meat we eat on a weekly basis.
I know you talked about flying in planes too. That one cut close to the heart. And I know that when you went to Paris to look at the art gallery, of Louvre, you canoed over. I know you canoed over, so yes. You did that. But what do planes do? What does the flying in planes do, Dan?
Yeah, planes are just, they release an immense amount of carbon. That's their number one issue. Is I've heard some statistics like flying a plane across the Atlantic is the equivalent to heating a house in Europe for a year and things like that. And so those statistics have really challenged Sarah and I, because I even mentioned flying to Denmark 5 years ago. And we're even starting to question whether we're going to fly planes at all anymore because of that, which is something we're really wrestling with, because we have family abroad and things like that. What I would really encourage us to do with plane travel is, when we look at the cost of a flight, is no longer see it as the dollar amount of that cost, but to take into account the much greater cost involved in that flight. So I've heard some people who try to find ways where, if they see a flight as being necessary, how can I offset that in some way by helping an organization in a developing nation help farmers that are dealing with climate change and things like that? So, you know, that's an example of how we could still be aware of those things and try to make positive change even when a flight is necessary.
And I had a number of other biblical things I wanted to get into, but we're going to do that on Wednesday in Mission Group. I just want to say thanks a ton for doing this today. And, you know, the one other thing that you and I talked about yesterday that I just feel like we can't skip is, sometimes people act the way they act out of ignorance. And I think from a Christ-following perspective, it's okay to be ignorant. It's not okay to stay ignorant. We have to keep learning. And so I know that you and perhaps some others will help us to keep learning. We don't need to feel like we have to drink from a fire hydrant all at once. Let's just tackle little pieces at a time and take some steps forward. God's called us to be stewards. The other thing, though, is when we're arrogant. And arrogance says, I don't care. And that we must repent of. So ignorance that stays ignorant, we have to repent of. Ignorant and arrogance, we have to repent of. But ignorance that takes some little steps by little steps by little steps, that's what following Jesus into this world's all about. Can we give Dan a great big clap? Everybody do the wave or the clap or the whatever. Dan, thanks for doing that. And I think the best way to respond right now is, can Shelley and I pray on our behalf as a church? God's given us land, both where we live and as a church, some properties, and he's given us the responsibility to care for land. So let Shelley and I pray on our behalf before we take communion and move towards a close today. So Shelley, why don't you start?